out with their predictions for the year is pretty obsessed with the future. People like to know what's coming before it comes. And, you know, we have fortune tellers, psychics, you name it. People are always trying to get an edge. You know, one of the leading TV shows over the last few years has been that guy that gets up there and does the kind of channels, talks to dead people. And you see all kinds of, you know, different type of behavior, you know, going on. And it's being broadcast into our homes. And you kind of wonder, is it real? Is it not real? Is it a scam? Is it phony? And you seem to hear the people that are talking about it. And they seem real serious about their ability to not only speak to the dead, but to look into the future, to make predictions, again, which we're going to see all over the newspaper this coming week. Astrology is that very thing, trying to map out what you can expect or not expect. And, you know, there's something within us that wants to get a handle on the future. And this morning, if you're following along in your notes, and I would encourage you to follow along in your notes and take notes, because this is one of those messages where I think you'll need them. And if you don't have one, please feel free to go out and get one. You won't disturb me. I want to look at three basic forms of predicting the future that the Bible addresses as we look at the prophecy, the proof of Jesus this morning. And the three basic forms, the first is a word called divination. That's kind of a religious-sounding word. And the Bible simply defines divination as predictions based on supernatural information that is not derived by God. Did you hear that? It's predictions based on supernatural information not coming from God. The Bible strictly forbids this practice called divination. We'll look at that in just a moment. I know Christians or cynics in general scoff at astrology at times, or psychic abilities, or you know, anybody who's trying to forecast tarot cards or any of those things as simply money-making scams. And certainly that stuff you see on television for psychics, call psychic 1-800 and all that, total scam, okay? But there are people out there that are serious about their tarot cards, that are serious about astrology, that are very serious about their ability to look into the future, and they feel like they have messages to do so. The Bible would say what they're doing is very real and very supernatural. But God strictly forbids it. That's the part where a lot of people miss. Why does God forbid it in His Word? Because it's not from Him. Now, there's another form of fortune telling, and it's called forecasting. Forecasting is simply what we do when we're getting ready to lock down a mortgage. We hope that we pick the day that it's at its lowest point, or we're going to make an investment in the stock market, or any kind of investment about anything. We can forecast how much studying, if we're in high school, we want to do the night before, whether or not we may have a pop quiz the next day. Forecasting is just the art of making predictions based on cause and effect and experience and understanding. And you know what? The Bible encourages such common sense appraisal in our life. Sure, read the signs of the times. Nothing wrong with that, okay? Third form of predicting the future is called prophecy. Prophecy, unlike divination, is predictions based on supernatural information that is received from God. The prophet or the person who's speaking the prophecy is getting this direct revelation from God. Now, both divination and prophecy claim divine supernatural revelation. How do we tell the difference? Universities have studied ESP, have sometimes found evidence that seems to suggest there's a supernatural source behind these people's ability to predict the future. How do we know what is God-derived and what is not God-derived and God-forbidden? And the simple answer is, it is the issue of one being good and one being evil. Paul wrote these words in the New Testament. He says, "Don't turn away from God's Spirit or ignore prophecies," those things that come from God. "Put everything to the test, except what is good. Don't have anything to do with evil." Well, how do we know what is good and what is evil when it comes to predicting the future? If people say, "I'm getting a message from God." the second point there is it needs, according to God, to be 100% accurate. If it's a declaration of God saying something, or if you even mention God gives me the power to do this, then you need to be 100% accurate according to the Bible. This is what bothers me when I hear psychics on the radio say, you know, God's just given me this ability and this power. And mark my words, they have an ability, they have a power. There is something happening there. It seems to be generational as well. It seems to be passed down through families. Sometimes it skips a generation. But I've had contact even with people in this church who have these abilities. And they ask me about them. And what Moses writes here, way back in the Old Testament, in the first five books in Deuteronomy there, he says, you may be asking yourselves, how can we tell if a prophet's message really comes from God? You will know, Moses says, because if the Lord says something, it will happen. And if it doesn't, you will know that the person was falsely claiming to speak for God. What we have today in the psychic community is many people who credit this ability as coming from God. The question you have to ask yourself, and I would ask them at any time, based on that declaration, what do you say about what Moses wrote about being 100% accurate? They would probably go, well, I don't know about that. I'm just right some of the time. So I try to help people because I'm right most of the time. Well, I would then say, you don't want to go there because the Bible tells you not to. And therein lies the key difference between being a voice of prophecy and a voice of divination. Prophecy doesn't miss its mark. And even if you're a 99% forecaster of or a divinator, as it were, you don't speak for God. You're operating on the power of the other side. There is supernatural influences in this world. And they're being supernaturally moved, these people. I know they are. And they are sometimes correct. But they're working under the wrong power. You know, Paul, when he wrote his letter to the church at Galatia, he said to them something very interesting. And you can go there and find it. I believe it's chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 6. I'm pretty sure that's where it's at. He says, even if an angel comes to you, funny language, even if an angel comes to you, and preaches to you a different gospel than the one we have preached to you, let them be accursed. Paul really was pinpointing that we have visitation. If you go into the New Age section of the bookstores today, it is amazing how many books in there are on angels and how to contact your angels. I don't know if you've ever perused one at Barnes & Noble, but it's amazing. There is this whole experience going where people are meeting with angels and these angel guides are taking them around and showing them the truth and how to aspire to this higher consciousness and gain all this understanding. Some of them will be named. Sometimes the people will tell you that the angel they met was Jesus himself. But Paul goes in there in Galatians and says real quickly, you know, hey, even if you have a supernatural experience, is what he's saying, if it violates what we've taught from the word here, that's written down that Jesus gave to us, guess what? It's an accursed teaching. Now, ironically, the fastest growing religion in the world is Mormonism. The founder of that religion, Joseph Smith, in his testimony says an angel appeared to him and gave him the new revised gospel for, at that time, the 19th century and the church thereon. Isn't that interesting that Paul speaks against that in Galatians 2,000 years earlier? And so it's very clear that people are not listening to the time-tested honor of Scripture. And that's my job today, is to help you understand why we need to listen to Scripture, because the evidence supports it. Let me show you again what Moses had to say about those that would be divinators. He says, do not let your people practice fortune-telling. Doesn't get any more clear than this, you guys. Or sorcery, or allow them to interpret omens, this is tarot cards, engage in witchcraft, Wiccans are big today, or cast spells, or function as mediums or psychics, or call forth the spirits of the dead. You're seeing this today. This was written 4,000 years ago. Do you think the devil's been sleeping these last 4,000 years? He is doing the same thing supernaturally he was doing then. And Moses says, anyone who does these things is an object of horror and disgust to God. Why? Why is divination wrong to God? Because it's putting your faith and trust in the darkness rather than in the light. God says it is impossible to please me unless you come by faith. If you are looking to get through this life based on another power than God's power, it is an object of horror and disgust to him. He will set the parameters of what you get to know and what you don't get to know. You move in any other direction, he says it is an object of horror and disgust to him. Now, having said that, I want to tell you this morning, the Bible doesn't expect you to believe that it is God's word without offering some substantial evidence to support that claim. God doesn't expect you to come to the Bible and just go, believe it because we said to believe it. Because the Bible is not only a philosophical book, but is also a book of history. And it is a very testable document. And in the Bible, in its history, there are over 1,000 predictions written about future events, covering people, places, and events. Very testable, very observable, in a scientific setting, cause and effect measurable. Do these prophecies that the Bible records reflect 100% accuracy? And the question this morning is, if they do, what does that mean to you? What it should mean is that when we're warned about the other side, to take it seriously. Because God is who he says he is, and the Bible reveals who he says he is. Now, in 1947, in early spring, an Arab teenager by the name of Muhammad Abdahib was looking for a lost goat. He was a shepherd boy. And he's out about 1.5 miles south of the town of Jericho, which is near the Dead Sea, in what's known as the Qumran region. And he was distracted by these caves, evidenced by these arrows, that he saw up on a cliff there. He couldn't see inside, so he said he threw some rocks, because it was very dark in there, to scare away any bats. And he heard this crashing sound. He went into the cave to investigate, and he found these clay jars, that's what the crashing sound was he heard, that contained these ancient leather books and scrolls, which he didn't know, but dated from hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. They were, and are today, the most ancient copies of the Old Testament of your Bible. Hundreds of manuscripts, including all the Old Testament books, with the exception of the book of Esther, which, by the way, is the only book that doesn't mention the name of God in the Bible. But that was the only book they didn't find in the Old Testament. Everything we have in our Old Testament was in this cave. And some of these were as old as 250 BC, some of the writings, making them nearly 2,200 years old when they were discovered. They were the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what made the Dead Sea Scrolls so fantastic? A lot of things. But the first thing, and the most overwhelming thing, is they proved that the Bible hadn't changed over the years. And let me explain this to you. One of the great skeptical arguments against the Bible over the years was, if we really had something old that we can compare the Bible with, over a leap of time, you would see that what you possess today is not what they possessed back then. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls went back 1,000 years farther than anything we had. At the time of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, the oldest extant copies of the Old Testament were from 900 AD. All right, those were the oldest. And so we leapfrogged back 1,100 years. Huge gap of time. And as a result of that, what we discovered was there were no changes. There was no significant changes whatsoever, particularly theological. I mean, there's a little grammatical nuances, but nothing that was changed in there. Clifford Wilson, who's an archaeologist, he is not a priest, he is not a pastor, he said, it was surprising to find how relatively insignificant were the variations from the accepted texts. He goes on to say, it is a matter of wonder that through over 1,000 years, the text underwent so little alteration. That this is just unheard of. I can't think of the word when you study literature, ancient literature, but it's textual criticism or something, but it's unheard of. You know, the Iliad by Homer? it had three variations, three different strains that went out from when it was originally written, and the story changed in these variations. And by the way, that is the second most. We have 24 pieces or 28 pieces of the Iliad from ancient writing. You know how many pieces of scripture we have? Over 28,000. Number one, scripture. Number two, Homer. Big difference, right? So we got a lot of evidence out there in history to support that the Bible hasn't changed. Now, here's what else made the Dead Sea Scrolls so fantastic. It proved that the prophecies weren't inserted. Specific prophecies about Jesus, like who he was, I mean, who, what, where, and when he would arrive. And these prophecies have been in our Bibles for thousands of years. But because they were so precise, because Jesus met them so accurately, most skeptical scholars had assumed that they were put in there into the Old Testament after the fact. In other words, after Jesus lived, they went back and inserted these prophecies back into the Old Testament writings to kind of just pull off a big coup. You know what I'm saying? Change history, as it were. Be revisionist. Make Isaiah say things he really didn't say when he wrote it, just so we can make Jesus look better, like he really fulfilled all these incredible prophecies. Are you with that? But this proved that they weren't inserted, because the Dead Sea Scrolls antedated Jesus by what? 2 centuries. Okay? We proved the Dead Sea Scrolls were older than Jesus, and the prophecies were there. Maybe that doesn't surprise you because you have faith. But for those who don't have faith, it was a major surprise. It was a major coup for Christianity at that time. Here, the prophet Isaiah wrote this in 681 BC. We're finding stuff that was actually recopied in 220 BC, still 2 centuries before Jesus ever arrived on the scene. And what kind of prophecies? Well, Isaiah 53 is so specific, and I'm going to share it with you in just a second, that there were Jewish sects that deleted it from their Bible because it so pinpointed the life of Christ. Are you flowing with this? This was there before he was born, proven 2 centuries before he was born by these manuscripts, written in 700 BC, recopied in 200 BC, left in these caves, and left all over the world, actually. But most of that stuff just got destroyed and died. And here God in 1947 let us find us just to say, oh, by the way, that stuff was always there before Jesus got around. Let me show you Isaiah 53. And this is what Wilson had to say, by the way. The prophecies of Isaiah about Jesus are established as genuine by these manuscripts. Well, yeah, that's what we discovered. But here's what Isaiah wrote. He said, "Who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power?" Now listen to this description. 7 centuries before Christ came on the earth, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, meaning he was a baby. Sprouting from a root in dry and sterile ground, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. Jesus was a very average-looking person. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we did not care. What's this all talking about? You see the passion? That's what he's prophesying 700 years before it happened. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away from like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and the sins of us all. Doesn't this look like something Paul could have written in the New Testament? Describing Jesus? And this was written by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came. And he goes on to say, he was oppressed and treated harshly. And he never said a word. He was led to as a lamb to the slaughter. As the sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. From the prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering for their punishment? Nobody. This could have been written in the New Testament by Paul himself or Peter. But it was written by Isaiah. He had done no wrong. He never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Joseph of Arimathea. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him. And his life was made an offering for sin. He will have a multitude of children. And Father says, I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he exposed himself to death He was counted among those who were sinners, and he bore the sins of many and interceded for sinners. Wow, 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 wow. 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, Isaiah wrote that, and the Dead Sea Scrolls proved it was in there before he was born, that it wasn't inserted. So powerful is this evidence, so powerful is this testimony, that the skeptics had to change their tact. So they assumed the New Testament was written to match the prophecies rather than the other way around. Rather than, you know, running back and changing the Old Testament, okay, it was there, so what happened was they just rewrote this whole thing over here. This whole story got rewritten to match all these prophecies. Nobody knew them all anyway. No one was that biblically literate, but let me just give you some reasons why that didn't happen. Number one, any of those gospels could have been easily refuted by eyewitnesses from the first century. The gospel was widely circulated in the churches in the first century. People who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and death. And yet there is no recorded history that rebuts the gospel writers. There is no one who historically wrote documents to say, I know this isn't true because I saw this or this or this. Nothing. There was no other eyewitness testimony to rebuke the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. None. Recorded in history. Fact number two. 11 of the 12 apostles were executed for their faith. Now we know that martyrs will die for a lie if they don't know it's a lie. Does that make sense? Just like the guys that slammed in the World Trade Center. They died for a lie because they didn't know it was a lie. They believed that they were going to be with virgins and in eternal bliss the moment that plane crashed into that building because they were doing what Allah wanted them to do. But these 11 apostles that survived Judas died. And they saw Jesus die. And they weren't going to go put their neck on a noose, in a noose, or in a guillotine, or anything else, if they knew it was a lie. But they saw the risen Jesus. And it was that which motivated them to be executed or martyred. Fact number three, many others were martyred. Do you know that there were 7 million catacomb graves in Rome to verify the slaughter under different persecutions under emperors? Why? Because people believed that Jesus rose from the dead. People of that era and that time. It was widely known and widely spread. It happened. Fact number four, the greatest persecutor of them, Saul of Tarsus, converted himself to the faith. Why? Not because of the prophecies. In his case, he met Jesus face to face after his resurrection. And that turned his life around. But it was after that that Paul understood that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies. Now, the Bible, through the prophets, did indeed make specific predictions about Jesus hundreds of years before his birth that Jesus did in fact fulfill. And this morning, I want to wrap here, and then over the next 10 minutes, just a few of these ancient Christmas prophecies, the fingerprints of the Messiah. There's over 1,000 prophecies in the Bible, but I want to show you the ones that directly relate to Jesus. Just some of them, actually, not all of them. And the Bible would say, this is how you're going to spot the Messiah. You know that the Jewish people today are still looking for their Messiah because they don't believe Jesus was it. So they're still looking for it. And if they are, they have to look for this person that fits this description. Would you like to see what it is? The first is, the Messiah must be a descendant of the lineage of Abraham. But Abraham had two sons. And so it also went on to specifically say, well, he'll be a descendant not of Isaac, not of Esau. Now, Isaac had two sons as well. But he said, well, he'll be a descendant. What was Isaac's brother's name? Why is my brain blank? Ishmael, thank you. I need some Bible help here today. Jacob's brother was Esau, and so which one is it, Esau or Jacob? Well, the Bible says this Messiah's line will come through Jacob, lineage. That's why the Bible is very big on lineage, by the way. I think for this reason alone, so we can earmark the prophecies, you know. And so he goes, well, Jacob had 12 sons. Which one of the 12 sons was the line going to come through of this Messiah? Judah. Every step limits to fewer and fewer people could be that person. All this was written by Moses, by the way, that we just looked at, the first three, excuse me, in 1450 BC, 1500 years ago. Micah was written about 400 BC, the last one, the descendant of Judah. But in 700 BC, we didn't even know about Judah yet, but when Isaiah wrote this, he said he would be a descendant of the throne of David. Now, Matthew chapter 1, which is the very first book of the New Testament, the very first two verses declare that each and every one of these prophecies had come through in Jesus. Why? Because it gives the lineage of the Messiah. And then it gets more specific in the Bible. In Micah, also written 400 BC, it said the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And to make sure we couldn't miss him, Isaiah wrote earlier that he would be born of a virgin. We looked at that passage last week. Remember the crossroads where he ushered that? He goes, I'll give you a sign, God said. So just like, getting a letter mailed, you have to have an address to get that letter to your home, right? Everything narrows it down to get it to your house from all the other homes in the world. That's what God did with his son, to make sure that you could identify who he really is. Because many are going to come in Christ's name, but how many of them fulfill what was written about him? Now, you may have heard the book, Science Speaks. You can't get it anymore. If you can, let me know, because I don't have a copy anymore. I don't know what happened to it. By Peter Stoner. And he's a mathematician. And in this book, he did all these calculations, and he had them double-checked, and he had them endorsed by a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation, it's called. And he's one of these stats and probability guys that figures out odds against somebody fulfilling these astronomical prophecies through astronomical periods of time, you know, in other words, and that it would come true in the life of any one person. And he uses the science of what's called compound probability. For those of you that are mathematicians, you'll know what I'm speaking of. What is compound probability? For the rest of you that are like me, let me explain. Compound probability says if one man in 10 has green eyes, you would need to find how many men to find the one with green eyes? Thank you. Three people were confident. 10. Everybody else was, I don't know. 1 in 10 has green eyes, okay? 1 in 10 has green eyes, and 1 in 10 has red hair. This gets a little trickier now. How many men do you need to find one that would have both green eyes and red hair? 100. Very good. 10 to the second power. Let's say one has green eyes, one has red, and 10 has red hair, and 1 in 10 is bow-legged. How many men now do you need to find the one who has green eyes, red hair, and is bow-legged? 1,000. We got some mathematicians. That's 10 to the third power. That's the law of compound probabilities. Every time you add another factor, you increase the difficulty of fulfillment. Well, this mathematician Stoner took just 8 prophecies of Jesus, and there are over 60, by the way. And he figured the odds that they come out true in a random sequence. And it came up with this number of 8 prophecies, that it would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That number is actually 1 in 100 million billion. I can't even write it out. I can only spell it out. Now, that number is millions of times greater than all the people who have ever lived. If you took this number, and you've heard me tell the story before, and I love the story, in silver dollars, those silver dollars would cover the entire state of California to a depth of 3 feet. In order for that to be fulfilled, the prophecy, the odds of it being fulfilled, you would then mark one of those silver dollars and throw it in that pile on the entire state of California, 3 feet deep, and then you would blindfold a person and tell them you can wander the whole state from Eureka to San Diego, from Tahoe to Palm Springs, and pick up one coin. And the odds of them picking up the coin that you marked would be 1 to 10 in the 17th power. Pretty big number, isn't it? Pretty incredible odds to win. Now, the only thing that's more incredible is the odds at the casinos are still greater than that. But there are more prophecies than just these 8, right? If you look at your list of prophecies there on your sheets that I've given you, it says Jesus would be preceded by a messenger from the desert, who, by the way, was John the Baptist. That Jesus would be a miracle worker. That's recorded in John 6:2, all the miracles he did, that he was known of, you know. The blind can see, the cripple can walk, people with skin diseases are healed, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised to life. This was just always about what Jesus was doing, was his miracles. He'll enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Now you say, well, that's not a big deal. The miracle one's a big deal, though. His clothes will be parted and lots will be cast for them. I want you to note, how many of these could he control? He will be pierced. There's another one I didn't put up there. His legs would not be broken, or he would have no broken bones. From the Psalms, and he didn't. 30 pieces of silver would be cast on the floor and used to buy a field. Not only does it say in Zechariah that he would be sold out for 30 pieces of silver, it says what would happen to those 30 pieces of silver. It said darkness would come over the land at his death. There's a big one. Why? Who controls the weather? God and God alone. You know? How can a guy dying on a cross control what's happening? You know? And this was written 600 years by Amos before Jesus ever arrived on the scene. He will be buried in a rich man's tomb. This is a pretty specific fingerprint being laid out here for us. Now, I just want to tell you, Stoner took 48 of these 60s. And I think he only went to 48 because it got pretty mind-boggling. Because it came out to 1 to 10 to the 157th power. Now, we look at that, we're going to go, oh, 1 to 10 to the 157th power. Let me tell you, this is a big number. And I've shared this before, but I'll share it again because it's worth remembering. What's the tiniest thing we can think of, you know, that we can get our mind around? Probably an atom. An atom is so small that it takes a million atoms lined up to equal the width of a human hair. It's pretty small. A million to equal the width of a hair. The biggest thing we can think of is what? The universe. The universe is so huge that if the width of a sheet of paper represented the distance from the Earth to our sun, that's the distance, you know, we use that as a scale, the width of a piece of paper, the piece of paper you're holding in your hand, just look at that. That's the distance between the Earth and the sun, say. It would take a stack of paper 75 feet high to represent the distance to the next nearest star. Kind of talked about that last week, Alpha Centauri. And there are billions of stars, millions of galaxies. Universe is huge, right? So Lee Strobel, the guy who wrote The Case for Christ, used to be an atheist that wrote for the Chicago Tribune, calculated after consulting with scientists that the odds of Jesus fulfilling all 48 prophecies would be the same as trying to find one specific predetermined atom. Remember, a million of those to the width of one human hair. Finding just one atom in a universe that has billions of stars and an uncountable number of atoms. But this number is so big, 1 in 10 to the 157th power, it means you would have to look for that one atom, not just in our universe, but in a universe that has billions of stars and an uncountable amount of atoms. Trillion, 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 billion universes. That's how big that number is. I'm looking at this last night again, and I'm just like going, geez, this is not even marketable. This is so astronomical, it almost sounds comical. But I want to tell you something. This is not just staggering numbers, odds. They are impossible odds. To find an atom in a trillion, 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 billion universes, one little atom, a million to a width of a human hair. Come on! And even if these guys, scientists, well, we don't know if those stats are probably, you know what, the number is so huge, no, even if their calculations are off a little bit, it's beyond thinking about understanding, and yet these things happened in the life of one man. And so my question is, why do we miss it? Why do we miss it? How much more of a sign could God give us than fulfilled prophecies without kind of just coming down here and landing and sitting on our lap, which is what everybody seems to want? I want a supernatural experience. Then I'll believe God. God says, that's not the way it's going to work. I want you to look for me and find me. If you look for me, you'll find me, he says. But he leaves us a fingerprint. So if you got to look at the fingerprint a little bit like we are this morning, you know. And how many of those things that I put up there, just the few that I put up there, could Jesus really control? You know, hey, Mom, you know, go to Bethlehem. You know, kick her north, you know, north, Mom, north. Yeah, I mean, there's just so many things that he had no control over that he fulfilled. Too many factors out of human control. So what do the prophecies do? They give you evidence for what you believe in here this morning. Peter says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture ever came from the prophets themselves or because they wanted to prophesy. What's he saying there? They weren't self-motivated. They didn't have an agenda. He's talking about people that are really inspired to move and speak forth for God in a prophetic way. God does it through them. They cannot help but do it. In fact, in the Old Testament, it records a donkey speaking for God one time to stop Balaam. You know, God will speak through whom or what he feels like speaking through. And he does it through prophets. And Peter says, this is God's Spirit who moved prophets to speak for God. And these things give us evidence, my friends. Something that we can, you know, sets our faith apart from mere philosophy or desire or hope. It says, hey, we've got some factual information here. And I think the authenticity of Christ is proven by the fulfillment of these prophecies. And you say you can't prove God. I say, oh, yes, you can. So they give us some definite evidence. Now, I want to wrap this morning. And it's more of a classroom setting. But let's look at the story of the wise men because it's Christmas time. That's why I like to do this at this time of the year. These prophecies about Jesus give me explanation for that story of the wise men, because you kind of hear that story and you go, this doesn't fit in. You know, who are these three kings from the Orient coming, you know? What's this all about? Who are these wise men, you know? Well, they weren't kings at all, first of all. These guys that came in, and we know from history, were priests of a faith or a religious system called Zoroastrianism. This religious was a very astrological religion. They studied the stars. They were from and known as Persians. They were Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire was over, but the Persians weren't over. This is modern-day Iran and Iraq that these guys came from. By the way, I got a picture up there of camels because it feels Christmassy. They didn't ride camels. They rode horses. We call them Arabians today. That's how these guys came. And they didn't just come in a pair of threes. These guys are known as magi. In that day, that's where we get our modern-day word for magic, or magistrate for power, all right? They were scientists and mathematicians, and they were very powerfully connected people in their country in their day. They were well-to-do. So how did these, and I'm going to get this picture, because this is true, these powerful scientists hear about this poor little baby in Bethlehem, because it really seems like an incredibly reach that these guys arrive on the scene following this big star. You know, okay, their stargazers, well, they're just going to follow the star and get on their horses and start riding. No, there was more to the story than that. You see, back in 535 BC, here we are now, 5.5 centuries earlier, the nation of Israel was taken into captivity, actually in 570 BC, and Daniel was taken in captivity with Babylon. It was there that God gave Daniel, by the power of his spirit, prophecies. And it says in Daniel 2:48, in his book in the Old Testament, he writes this: then the king placed Daniel, this is Nebuchadnezzar, placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. The word there is magi. That's who Daniel was in charge over, the magi, all these mathematicians and all these scientists of Babylon. And as chief magi, Daniel makes a prophecy to his fellow magi about a coming Messiah for the Jewish people in all the world. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, he writes these words that his magi had, trust me. Now listen and understand. 7 sets of 7 will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem. Please underline that phrase, from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One comes. What Daniel is doing there, unbeknownst to him, 5.5 centuries before it comes to fulfillment, is he's making a prediction that God's Spirit is speaking through him, that the day the order comes to rebuild Jerusalem, 62 sets of 7 plus 7 sets of 7 will pass. Now this is I'm not going to go into the explanation of this right now, but this is a very measurable prediction. What Daniel did was predicted that Jesus, or the Messiah, would come to Jerusalem in 483 years. If you calculate that out using the calendar, 173,880 days. And that's adjusting for changes in our calendar. It's a very specific prophecy that Daniel gave in Daniel 9. Now, we also know from history, it's recorded, we have it, that King Artaxerxes, more than 100 years past Daniel, issued a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. This is when the Persians now were the ruling empire, the Medo-Persians. And so we got March 14, 445 BC, because we have a document that states that this guy issues this decree to rebuild Jerusalem. So guess what we can do? We're not stupid. Well, I'm stupid. I couldn't do this, but smarter people than me, MIT people, can do this. Adjusting for leap years, dropping a leap year every 128 years, they calculated that the day of prophecy would be fulfilled, would correspond to a converted date from Hebrew to Gregorian calendar of April 6, 32 AD, when the Anointed One would ride into Jerusalem. That's the day we call Palm Sunday, right? We say, oh, yeah, that's the New Testament. It's a Palm Sunday. Jesus rode in on the donkey as the king. Now, it seems so implausible that this prophecy is so specific for such a long shot. But let me show you. The New Testament records that Jesus' public ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Look at Luke 3:1. It says that. Tiberius Caesar's reign began in 14 A.D. So if he began in 14 A.D. and Jesus' public ministry began in his 15th year, that means we're in the year 29 A.D. when Jesus began his public ministry. How many years did Jesus have a public ministry? 3. That bumps you to 32 A.D. Now it gets real spooky. Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on a Sunday. We know that. The Royal Observatory in Greenwich, England, the keepers of the clock today, confirm that the Sunday before Passover, remember Jesus was crucified on Passover, the Sunday before the Passover in the year 32 AD would have been, yes, you guessed it, April 6. So here, 500 years or so before, after Daniel, these magi show up in Jerusalem. Now here's the question. Why did they come to Jerusalem? Why didn't they go to Bethlehem, where Jesus was being born? Because the Bible records they came to Jerusalem. You know why? Because Micah prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. These guys didn't have Micah's writings. Whose writing did they have? Daniel's. What did Daniel talk about? When the time of the order comes to rebuild Jerusalem, all they know is this thing was connected with Jerusalem. And so now they see the star and they go. And where do they go? Jerusalem. They don't know where else to go. And it's while they're at Jerusalem, Matthew records this. Where is the newborn king of the Jews? Look at verse 2 there. We have seen his star as it arose, and we have come to worship him. These guys had this stuff for 5 centuries. That's why they're there. It's now. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. These were not idiots. And you know what? 3 guys didn't grab some incense, frankincense, and myrrh, you know. They rode en masse. In fact, if you look down there in verse 3, Herod, who was king of Judea, was deeply disturbed by their question, as was all of Jerusalem. Why? Because we may have had as many as 1,000 horsemen ride in following that star. And most of Herod's guys were out on the census. They were intimidated, to say the least. And so Herod called a meeting, and he asked, hey, where did the prophet say this Messiah would be born? Bethlehem, they said, for this is what the prophet Micah wrote. So these guys left Jerusalem and they went to Bethlehem. And by the way, they got a dream not to go back to Jerusalem because Herod says, once you find this baby, let me know so I can go worship him too. Well, you know what Herod did? He killed all the boys 2 years and younger in that city just because he wanted to make sure that this king didn't rise to power. That's how threatened he was by this whole thing. But they didn't return. They went another way because God in a dream warned them not to. So you see, the story of the wise men takes on this unique character beyond myth when you realize there's a lot of factual evidence to it. I hope this is meaning something to you this morning because, frankly, I went to bed at 2 o'clock last night and I'm like going, boy, does this make any sense anymore? It does. 2 weeks in a row. Here's the whole point as I wrap up this morning. Did you know that you're prophesied about in the Bible too? I read it for you this morning. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? Isn't that interesting? That God does the revealing. Has he revealed to you? Because what he's revealed in my life is that Dan has strayed. And I left God's path to follow my own. But because of Jesus, took my guilt and my sins. And I didn't know for most of my life that he was dying for my sins, that he was suffering my punishment. I didn't know that. I began to grasp it when I was 27. The question for you this morning is, have you grasped that? Do you realize that this fingerprint that God has laid out for you is so specific, so absolutely incredible and mind-boggling? Do you want to stand in front of him someday and go, hey, you know, why don't you just come and have pizza and a beer with me just once? And I'll look at you and go, hey, I gave you evidence galore. best evidence I gave you is what I put in your heart. Because I really believe God's going to reveal to us what he said there in Isaiah 53. That he did show us that Jesus carried our weaknesses. That it was our sorrows that weighed Christ down. And in our pride, we didn't give Jesus the time of day to count that his troubles were really our troubles. That he was wounded and crushed for our sins. That he was beaten that we might have peace. That he was whipped that we were healed. Our pride kept us from that. And you know what? I thought about this before I came down here this morning. I am at a place in my life where I don't beg for Jesus anymore. I don't have to. The King of Kings doesn't need me begging for people to come find him. You need to beg to the King of Kings for forgiveness. You need to come empty and broken before him. Because the one who took your wounds gladly took them. But I can assure you, he wants you to acknowledge that he took them for you. And he wants you to turn from your pride and from your sovereign self-will that thinks that you've got life figured out, and, or if there's questions you can't answer, he's not good enough to cover them. He wants you to get that all figured out in this life. He wants you to know that he is who he said he is. And against insurmountable odds, he fulfilled it. And because he did, it really makes a difference on who we are and what we should be doing in this life. He wants us to take it serious. Now, it's all good news. It's all good news. But if I want to remind you, he says, those of you that are lukewarm, I want to spit you out of my mouth. He says, this is big stuff. This is sin. I died for it. And if you're living out there today as a believer in all this, saying, Dan, I believe every word that you shared this morning about Jesus. But you know what? But you're just playing the Christian life. I want you to remember what I shared today. The evidence is there. And you're going to stand before him. Now, your salvation isn't contingent upon you being good enough. But I think when you get there, you want to say, you know what, Jesus, I took you serious. And we're a family here. This is a great day to share this. We need to be about the serious business of growing up one another in Christ, in love, in forgiveness, in patience, in harmony, in unity. Stop our gossiping. Stop our backbiting. Stop our naysaying. Stop our criticizing one another. And remember, he was crushed for my iniquities. And maybe your brother or sister hasn't figured that out as much as you have. Maybe you can help them. But let's start getting on with this Christian walk together, okay? Let's start keeping Jesus preeminent in everything we do. And if we fail, let's pick one another up. Let's make it count for something. Let's make it real. Let's not make it church on Sunday. Let's make it all expressive in our lives and who we are and our wallets. In our words. In our deeds. He is who he said he is. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Let's pray. Father, I know how deeply you love us. My prayer this morning is that we would employ, I don't even know if that's the word, Father, we just lock in to that love enough that it would help us to overcome the fears, the temptations. Lord, just don't let us leave this room the same person. Just as you said, as Peter wrote about the prophets, they had no choice. You were going to do it in them. You were going to speak through them. My prayer, Father, is that you do that to us, that you speak to our own sin, to our own life, and we become public people of confession and faith. One to another, deep love, deep harmony, deep unity, that the world can't miss us. I pray that we do that to honor your name. And it is in your name I ask these things. Amen.